want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. And hold your place at verse 11, because that's where we're going to camp this morning. While you're turning, let me say that the local church is something that I prize very much. And I am a pastor of a local church, and I suppose you might think that it's not odd that I should prize or esteem the local church the way that I do. I do believe that every believer, however, ought to esteem the local church. It is the means that God has ordained for us to carry out ministry here on this earth until He returns. And the Lord loves His church. That, of course, is the universal body of Christ. He died for her. He sanctified her. He cleanses her with the word and so on. He will present her chaste to Himself at the end of time. And the way that the universal body of Christ is represented on this earth, of course, is by the local church. If you believe in the universal body of Christ, if you believe in that there is a particular way in which we're going to carry on with each other and with the Lord in person at the end of time in glory, then you will belong to a local church and you will carry out in that fashion. I would say that the way we know we're going to behave in heaven someday with the body and with the Lord is the way we ought to strive to behave now, because we desire to be that way so much. We long to be in that kind of relationship. And so here we are. I mean, aside from the fact that it is a mandated thing that we are to be members of a local church, the local church is so very important in the grand scheme of God's perfect plan for the ages as He carves out His will. Over the years of pastoring, I have received a number of invitations by universities, Christian universities, to come and teach in a full-time capacity in a particular area of Old Testament, which is my specialty. And each time I've gotten an invitation, I have declined. By the way, I bring this up not because there's anything special about me. It's sort of par for the course. When you have a degree and you're a pastor for at least 10 years, then they come looking for you because they want somebody in the ministry as well as somebody who has the credentials, the educational credentials, to teach their students. They actually have it right. They should have people in full-time ministry doing this. Now, if they were to have it all right, then they would move the classroom to the local church and be done with the parachurch organizations that we know as seminaries and Bible colleges and let the local church do its thing. I know that's radical something that's probably not going to happen in our lifetime, but it was the way, or that way, once upon a time. I think the local church is it. It's where we train people. It's where we practice our gifts. It's where we learn about the ministry. It's really the best place to learn about how to minister and how to practice your gifts, not an institution. And by the way, I'm not against higher education. I am a product of three higher education facilities or parachurch organizations. But I believe in the church, in the local church economy, all the more. And I think this is where it needs to happen. So all that to say, the local church is something that I esteem. If you cut me, I will bleed local church. How's that? Having said that, and knowing that the local church, there's a premium on the local church that the Lord Himself places in His word, there, it is no surprise that the local church is attacked on many fronts, that the evil one gets his clutches sunk deep into the body and the framework of the local church and tries to rattle it, blows through its windows strange and harmful doctrines under the guise of perhaps some kind of counterfeit spiritual truth that makes people feel good and actually accomplishes enough in people's lives for them to actually latch onto it and believe it. And that begins to be the downfall of that particular local church who does that. But the Lord has, as a result of that, outlined for us the way the local church is to behave. It outlines for us the kind of government we're to have, the officers that are to be in place. It outlines the method in which we are to do ministry, and it is really primarily by mouth. We have a ministry of the mouth. When you think about it, we all are called to proclaim the gospel. It doesn't mean, of course, that we're not to get involved in doing good works, especially as a bridge to preaching the gospel and earn a right to preach the gospel in the lives of unbelievers. Absolutely we are. And it doesn't mean we're not to do ministries of mercy. Of course we are. But that all fits in a grand scheme of things that the Lord also has outlined in His Word. And if we ignore this scheme, if we supplant it with something else, if we take away from it, add to it, ignore it completely, then the local church is bound to be driven into the ground and lose its effectiveness. It might even be so successful in bringing thousands of people in its doors, but as long as it's preaching a false message or doing things in unbiblical fashions to confuse people, Satan is happy. There's always been a great need then for these ordained methods that God has given us in His Word. And our era is no exception. I don't know if it would be right to say that in no other time in the history of the church do we need these ordained methods of ministry, that is to say, right officers, members practicing gifts, the method of preaching and teaching, and of course, Scripture as the content of preaching and teaching. We know that back in the Middle Ages and even before that, when the church was attacked by Rome and the papacy, we had the reformers that stood for the truth, and then later the Puritans, and they produced some well worth and appropriate material for us to feast and feed on. But certainly our era is just as important, or it's an important time to practice these God-ordained methods, and all the more since we live in a day of redefinitions. We live in a day where we are persecuted in very subtle ways. So as we think about this, and I'll have more to say about this next time when we talk about the practicality of Ephesians 4:11. I'm going to bring you some very important groundwork, some foundation. So before we entertain the practicality of what Paul has for us in Ephesians 4:11, it is necessary for us to dig into it and thrash out some things that are important. We have to be on the same page, and you need to know where I'm coming from, especially. So the remainder of our time together, I'm going to do that. I'm going to take you deep into this verse. We're going to tear it apart word for word, put it all back together, and ready ourselves for next time where we can deliver some practical truth that will help us to apply what Paul has for us here. So you need to prepare yourselves, and I'm excited about this. Let me begin by saying that we are at a section in the larger context of Ephesians 4 where we are talking about the distribution of gifts, you may remember. It starts with verse 7, and in verse 7 we considered there Paul's teaching that God has portioned out to each member of the local church spiritual gifts. God gave every one of us a manifestation of His enabling grace, that is, grace that enables us to perform as viable members of His body. And we'll have occasion in a few weeks to actually talk about these spiritual gifts, how many there are, how we come by them and so on, how we practice them. But for now, we're just talking about the apportioning of them, the distribution of them. In that discussion, we talked about the essence of a spiritual gift. We said it was the manifestation of the Holy Spirit working through the believer. And we also said we had four important truths. Last time, out of verse 7, we said gifts are sovereignly given, so we shouldn't seek them. Gifts are measured out to us according to Christ's standards, so we shouldn't prize one above another. We said gifts are vital to God's plan for the church, so we shouldn't neglect them. And also, finally, gifts come as a unique set to every believer. Therefore, each gifted Christian has a role to play in the body. Very important truths that we need to be assured of, and certainly the Ephesians were assured of this. We come now to the second part of this distribution, and that is in verse 11. And the same divine activity carries over from verse 7 into this area as well. Remember, we said verses 8 to 10 was a parenthetical thought. So we read verse 7, we now pick up with verse 11, and it says, "He gave some to be," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who through his resurrection, after conquering death, taking captivity captive, and we explained all of that, earned his right and has his authority to dispense spiritual gifts. And he did. He, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, gave some to be. Some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastor teachers. The phrase is repeated four times in order to impress upon us that God is the one who instituted these gifted individuals in the church. And again, it just goes back to the theme that we began with a few minutes ago, the fact that the Lord is the one that ordains not only the church, but the mechanism behind which the church, or through which the church operates. The Lord is the one that sovereignly determines spiritual gifts. He apportions them the way he chooses. He gives you what he decides to give you that will enable you to function in the body. So this all has to do with God's sovereign choice, as we see. All the more reason why we can't ignore these. We can be precise in saying that while verse 7 looks at spiritual gifts that God gives to each individual in the body of Christ, verse 11 looks at the people that God gave to the entire body of Christ as gifts. So there's a difference. It's a slight difference, but there's a difference and it's noteworthy. We might say that these individuals, these apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers, are God's gift to the church. I say that with fear and trembling because we don't want there to be any hint of conceit among those of us who happen to be one of these. Certainly, it's my privilege to serve in this fashion. But just to illustrate what I'm saying, God gives as a gift to the church these people. All right, so far so good. Question is this, and this is a difficult question to answer. The question is whether verse 11 is outlining four specific spiritual gifts that simply any man or woman in the church can possess, or rather four aspects of official ministry to which God calls only certain individuals into and whom the church recognizes and sets apart for such work. That's the question at hand. Are these simply spiritual gifts that any man or woman in the church can possess? Or is Paul talking about four aspects of official ministry to which God calls only certain individuals into and whom the church recognizes as set apart for such work? That's the question. The question, as I say, is not an easy one to answer. What I have for you today is not the official word. It is my word that has come after weeks of struggle. It could very well be that you come to a different conclusion, and if you do, and it is the right one, then hopefully you can convince me, because I want to be about what's right. So, let me just give you an example of what makes this so difficult. Both views have hang-ups. For example, if we see these as spiritual gifts, we hit a problem right away with pastor, which is nowhere mentioned as a spiritual gift in the New Testament. And the Greek construction argues for more than just a certain kind of teaching gift. This is pastor teacher. I'll wait till we get to that to explain a little bit further what I mean and why this can't be just a certain kind of teaching gift. But beyond that, pastor is clearly an office. We are that men are called to, in fact. We run into the same problem with the other view that looks at these as official ministry or official ministries or offices with evangelists. Because evangelist is nowhere listed in the New Testament as an office with qualifications in the same way that elders and deacons and apostles are, or are outlined for us. Those three actually have qualifications and they're listed. But we don't find any such strict qualification for an evangelist, nor is there any reference to the evangelist being a gift. So there's a problem with that on the other side. Also, those who see spiritual gifts argue that the discussion of them in verse 7 naturally carries over to verse 11. The two are simply separated by a parenthetical thought in verses 8 to 10. So Paul must naturally be talking still about spiritual gifts. The problem there is that this connection doesn't demand that we understand both verses as presenting the same kinds of gifts. The emphasis is on God's gifts to those that he infuses into all believers, verse 7, and also those called individuals that he gives to the church itself, verse 11. That's also quite natural reading of these two verses. So these are just some of the more annoying hang-ups that you have to deal with when you come to when you have to choose between which of these views is correct. Related question to this is whether we're talking about when we talk about spiritual gifts, or we're talking about actual ministries in an official capacity to which certain individuals are called, are they normative for the church today, or are they not? In other words, have they ceased? Has any one of them ceased, or are they all for today? And that's an important question. We hope to answer that before this study is over as well. Let me begin then, having said that, to say this. I want to state what I believe that Paul is teaching here and then go on to explain it. After much wrestling, as I say with this, I believe that the view that argues for four aspects of official ministry to which God calls only certain men into and whom the church recognizes and sets apart for such work has the least amount of problems and makes better sense of the context. This is my view. At this moment, I believe it to be the correct one, and let me show you why. In doing so, I don't want you to make this mistake. Don't make the mistake. Those that God calls into these areas of official ministry certainly have their own spiritual gifts that God has outfitted them for this calling. So we are talking about gifted individuals. There's no debate about that on either side. We simply need to determine whether these gifted individuals occupy an office or not. So the 12 apostles would certainly have the gift of apostleship, if there even is one. More on that later. And the prophetic office is certainly filled with those who have the gift of prophecy. And the one who is called to be an evangelist, our modern-day missionary, certainly has the gift of evangelism. And the pastor-teacher will have gifts of teaching and others that relate to this office for sure. So the view doesn't deny that spiritual gifts are certainly in the mix. It simply is pointing out that the emphasis of verse 11 is not so much on spiritual gifts as verse 7 is, but rather on the actual callings and offices or official capacities of ministry with which God has gifted the church as a whole. Let me point out that either view still preserves the main thrust of the overall passage. So if you hold to the opposite view that I do, we still walk away agreeing about the overall thrust of the passage. The major difference in which view we hold will simply show up in its application. And as I say, more on that next time. Either what Paul outlines here in verse 11 is open to all individuals of the church who bear these particular gifts, or these are official capacities of ministry to which God calls only certain individuals. Now, let me give you my rationale. The place to begin, and this is the place to begin in every discussion, of a biblical text. It is with the text or the context of the text itself. So we need to begin with the context of Ephesians 4:11. And for sake of time, what I would like to do is present to you at least three facts which help in understanding my rationale for seeing these as official capacities of ministry. The first two are rather general. First fact is this. Verse 11 is certainly a continuation of verse 7, which means that whatever we have before us in verse 11, we know that God gave them. And as I say, as said at the beginning, that will figure prominently in our application next time, because we need to know that God not only gives us what the church needs, but that we have to practice what God gives us, because if we don't, then the church suffers. So verse 7 points out that God gave spiritual gifts to individual members of the body. And verse 11 tells us that God gave individuals as gifts to the body as a whole. So the language is very precise. God gave some to be. The Lord sovereignly appointed. He's in charge and very much at work at in the local church. That much is clear. Second fact. While verse 7 shows each individual member receiving spiritual gifts for the preservation of the body, and the rest of the passage will about each doing its part we'll discuss later. Verse 11 shows that God gave these particular individuals called into official capacities of ministry that are specifically designed for the purpose of building up and protecting the body from strange doctrines that occasionally infiltrate the church walls and can harm members. So this has to do really with why God gave these. In this way, all individuals mentioned in verse 11 then have functions that overlap to some degree or to some point in the area of proclamation and instruction of God's word. The passage is going to go on to talk about how there are winds of doctrine that blow through the church on occasion. They come dressed in counterfeit garb. And they don't come with a warning label that says, this is false, or this is an error, so, you know, address it at your own risk. No, they come with probably 90% of biblical truth and 10% of terrible, erroneous stuff that will harm the church. So according to the passage, these kinds of functions are very much needed to protect and to mature the church in the way that Paul talks about or will talk about in the rest of the chapter. So that's fact number two. Now, fact number three, this is the last fact that I'll deal with. And here's where things start to shape up for us. These official capacities of ministry that God sovereignly designed for the church, he gave to the church at different stages of her growth. He gave them at different stages of her growth. That is, these official designations are designed to benefit the church at certain stages of her development. Now, let me point out that this fact, I think, settles it for me in terms of which view is better suited for the context. The reason is this: the order of chronology or priority, as we're arguing here, would not make sense if we're talking simply about spiritual gifts. The reason is because there isn't this order for spiritual gifts. God gave all spiritual gifts at the same time. After Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit took on the new ministry of indwelling believers, he outfitted them all with a unique set of spiritual gifts. If anything, we might be able to make a good case for the fact that certain spiritual gifts, those being the sign gifts, have actually ceased. But we can't argue that certain ones were given first and then the rest were given later. Nor can we argue that certain spiritual gifts have a greater priority than others, for all are needed, all are necessary to be practiced all the time. Now, obviously, it is better to practice certain gifts in certain contexts because those gifts are suited to the context. Paul will address that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 with regard to tongues and the gift of prophecy or a teaching gift. Paul says that in the assembly, it is much better to have teaching gifts rather than the gift of prophecy, because prophecy with the tongues, because the purpose of edifying the body with tongues is a secondary purpose of the gift of tongues, not the primary purpose. And if it is not practiced right, it'll cause confusion in the body. So that's not an order of priority. That's not an order of importance. That's just Paul's word to say there are certain contexts in which gifts are better suited. So there's no problem there. So when we talk about an order of chronology or an order of priority, it's very difficult to think in terms of spiritual gifts. There wouldn't be that with regard to spiritual gifts. How do we come to the conclusion that there is a chronological order here? In the New Covenant, the Lord appointed for himself 12 apostles. This is at the beginning of Pentecost, when the church took on a fuller understanding and meaning and became what we might call the Christian church. But it is when the Holy Spirit took on a new ministry, the new covenant begins. And here we have the Lord appointing 12 apostles. One later replaced with Matthias, and then later another added, that is Paul himself. These men were important. Through them, the Lord disseminated new revelation. These men were speaking what would later become the New Testament. And we know that all these men died and were martyred, and they were not replaced with anybody else, which means that no apostolic succession of any kind exists in the New Testament. They were strictly for laying the foundation of the church. And we find the early church in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 46, devoting themselves to the apostolic teaching. Remember that? Paul calls himself the last one to be appointed to this office, and Jude indicates in his only chapter of his little postcard epistle, verse 17, that these apostles are fast fading away. He says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." We know Peter was still around. We know John was still around. How many of the others? Hard to say. But Jude seems to suggest that many of them are passing away or have been martyred. In addition to that, we have prophets which complement the apostles, at times proclaiming new revelation that eventually became scripture, at other times validating this new revelation, and most of the time simply proclaiming God's word that the apostles had already laid down. Now, Paul himself, who actually fulfilled both of these, he was an apostle, capital A, and he was also, or filled the office of prophet. He goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, and we've looked at this already, this, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Here, Paul indicates that the very nature of the function of apostles and prophets was temporary. It was foundational. God gave them to the church for specific purposes. That was to lay the foundation for the church with apostolic truth, proclaiming it, validating it, and teaching it. Once that happened, they were no longer needed. Especially since when what they gave was written down for the people of God of every era, which we call the New Testament. So we have their word forever immortalized in Scripture. These, in Scripture, the Apostle Paul speaks, Peter speaks, Matthew speaks, and so on. Now, if they were here today, they would say nothing more and nothing less than what they have already said and what has already been written. So when God established the foundation for the early church He did it through the apostles and the prophets. And he brought their function then to an end. What was in more demand and necessary than for the goals of edification and evangelism was another group. Another group of called individuals, these being evangelists and pastor teachers. These two functions were brought into existence while, of course, the apostles and prophets were laying the foundation, but they were meant and are meant to continue on the Lord until the Lord's return, working in the church, edifying it, and evangelizing in order to spread the gospel that the Lord might add to his number. Having said that, then, the evangelist, it's a Greek noun. The Greek noun behind this translation comes from a verb, and it means to proclaim good news. And by the way, this verb was borrowed by the New Testament writers from classical Greek in secular context, and it became a technical phrase in the New Testament for a person who actually proclaims the good news of salvation. In fact, the word gospel is derived from this very word. Now, God was the first evangelist, of course. Galatians 3:18, Paul says that he, the Lord, preached the gospel beforehand. The Old Testament saints. And then the angel, of course, evangelized the shepherds at the announcement of Jesus' birth, bringing good news of great joy. And then Jesus himself evangelized in preaching the gospel, Luke says, chapter 20, verse 1. Apostles also preached the word. So the noun form, then, evangelist, surprisingly, which comes from the verb, occurs only three times in the New Testament. Only three. It occurs here in 4, verse 11. It also occurs in Acts 21, verse 8, where Luke refers to Philip as Philip the evangelist. The definite article there, which is also in Greek, would seem to indicate that Philip ministered in an official capacity. But we'll have to test that. The final occurrence is in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. And of course, Paul here exhorts Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, which implies that he was considered perhaps an evangelist in addition to a pastor. So the primary responsibility then of the evangelist was to proclaim the message of salvation to unreached people's groups. But they were also church planters and well-versed in the word, since there were times that the evangelist had to defend the faith and perhaps even refute false teachers in the church and those with erroneous doctrines, as Timothy did, as Titus did. And when new churches were starting up, they would also teach and disciple new believers and build them up before moving on to new territories. Again, Timothy is a good example of this kind of work. Now, we pointed out earlier that there doesn't seem to be an official, or it doesn't seem to be a place where the evangelist is mentioned as an official office. Not, of course, in the way that apostles and prophets and pastors are. All those offices are outlined in the New Testament, and they actually have stated criteria that one needs to meet before one can fill that office. But from the little that is said about the evangelist, we have more to say that it refers to ministry carried out in an official capacity than it does simply to any Christian with the gift of evangelism. Here's why. In Acts chapter 21, verse 8, where Luke refers to Philip as Philip the evangelist, as I say, the definite article in Greek here would seem to indicate that Philip ministered in an official capacity. At the very least, he was known and marked by this ministry. Number two, this is the only other evidence I'll give, but there's a couple of parts to this. All the more so, that is to say, he was marked by this ministry, all the more so, judging by his activities in Acts 8. If you were to study chapter 8 of the book of Acts, you will see that apparently, as the only example of what evangelists do, specifically, Philip preached the gospel for the purpose of saving souls. This was his full-time job. That's in verse 4. He also performs signs and wonders in addition to casting out unclean spirits. Simon the magician was saved through Philip's work in Samaria. That's interesting. Also, God spoke to Philip supernaturally through the angel, verse 26. And then God supernaturally directed his ministry geographically. The first time was from Samaria to some lonely desert road where he encountered the Ethiopian eunuch. This was somewhere between Jerusalem and Gaza. And upon meeting him, he led him to Christ and he baptized him. All part of this official capacity of Philip, known as the evangelist. The second instance is where God directed Philip's preaching ministry in a different direction, and it was immediately after his time with the Ethiopian eunuch. In fact, Luke tells us the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way. But Philip found himself, and the idea is all of a sudden, at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Samaria. It's very interesting context where the Lord somehow, in some way, translated Philip from one geographical location to another. Now, I'm not suggesting that any of these characteristics of Philip's evangelistic ministry are actually still in operation today. Rather, they are there to show that Philip's evangelistic endeavors seem more suited to an official ministry rather than just somebody who is not appointed to an official ministry or capacity in ministry. In fact, today in the church, we seem to have no trouble whatsoever recognizing Christians who spend their lives devoted to evangelizing the lost and appointing them in an official capacity that we call missionaries, right? Even though we find no qualification for a missionary, much less an office mentioned in the New Testament for a missionary. Isn't that interesting? We have whole mission boards that exist to make sure that these individuals fulfill their what? Their calling. But in our churches, they function in an official capacity, whether it's foreign or domestic. They're answerable to their home church and, by the way, any other church that might support them financially. Paul and Barnabas and later Paul and Silas went back to the church of Antioch to give a report, you remember? And we also create a set of qualifications, at least we do here at Pilgrim, that we borrow from those, say, of elders and deacons, and even godly women, if the missionaries are to be women. And we insist that they meet these qualifications and that they have a reputation of being godly before we would ever consider them for this calling. We train them, we prepare them, we lay hands on them, and we send them out in official capacity, right? Would you ever find the office of missionary listed anywhere in the New Testament? Where is it? But yet we practice this, don't we? I would argue that this is the equivalent to the New Testament evangelist. Well, enough said about the evangelist. Let me hasten on to pastor teachers. The Greek grammar here indicates, or dictates, I should say, that we understand these two roles at the same time as distinct but related. So, Paul puts these two functions together in 1 Timothy 5:17. He says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, because pastor is mentioned first then in the phrase, we might say it this way, all pastors are teachers, but not all teachers are pastors. Just like all prophets had the gift of prophecy, but not all those who had the gift of prophecy fulfilled a specific office of prophet. Same with apostles, same with teaching, etc. Now, let me just draw out the shepherding element here. The particular gifted individual is a shepherd first. The Greek word behind this translation means shepherding and refers actually to the literal shepherds who tend their flocks. You know, the guys in the white with the stick, and they're all smelly. Those guys, right? The term was borrowed by the biblical writers and used symbolically to refer to those men who who meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, known as elders or bishops. Now, the term elder refers to a spiritually mature individual. The term bishop refers to the oversight that this elder gives. And these two terms are used right along with the shepherd to refer to the same individual that fills the office of pastor teacher. So what we're saying is that all three terms refer really to the same individual. They just emphasize a different aspect of his ministry. Some have put it this way. Elder is what the man is. Bishop is what he speaks of what he does. And pastor deals with his attitude and his character. Well, pastors are responsible then for giving oversight to the body and caring for the church, leading it, guiding it, protecting it. Much in the same way that a real shepherd tends his flock. In addition, this element of teaching mixed in is also very important. Pastors teach. They might not all teach in the same way. Some will teach individually, some in a discipleship context, others in a classroom, still others in a counseling room, while many of them will do so behind pulpits. That's why, beloved, the New Testament calls for a plurality of elders for every local church so that they all share the workload in ways that are suited to their spiritual gifts. We don't have a plurality right now here at Pilgrim because we're so new. But we need to work toward that, of course, because that's what the Lord would have. Now, I want to come back then to this third and important fact of the context that I was saying. We're saying that these gifts that God gave to the church were sovereignly designed by God to contribute to the church at different stages of her growth. Now, you might be interested to know that we have a similar list in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. It says there, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then, and he goes on to list a host of spiritual gifts. We may be inclined to understand that the apostles, prophets, and teachers are spiritual gifts because they fit into this list of spiritual gifts. And it is also the passage where many go to in order to establish that a gift of apostleship that is different from the office of apostleship. But here Paul seems to reference these three a bit differently than he does the rest of the spiritual gifts in this list. He seems to preserve an order of chronology again, an order of priority, which is very strange if we talk about spiritual gifts. And I've already given the reason why. As if to say to the Corinthian church, look, at God graciously gave these callings in this order, which is important for the edification and protection of the maturity of the body. Then, in addition to these offices, he also gave gifts and then lists those. Now, while some might wonder if this is the most natural reading of the text that speaks of spiritual gifts, I would say that we mustn't ignore the specific grammatical functions. They're deliberate. It's a reason the Holy Spirit has them there, which in this case closely resembles Ephesians 4:11. We can account, I think, for the minor differences. There's a good reason to believe that the teacher mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12:28 in this specific order actually corresponds to the pastor teacher in Ephesians 4:11. Since Paul is the author of both lists and orders them in the same way in both places. And since Paul's reference to apostles back in Ephesians 2:20 was with the office in mind, and it is likely then that he hasn't changed his definition when he gets to chapter 4. We can't be certain why Paul didn't mention evangelists, but an educated guess might be that because the context in 1 Corinthians is not strictly a passage on the formation of the church, as Ephesians 4:11 is, but rather on the importance of recognizing a variety of ministries in one body. So it would make sense that Paul would be more specific in the Ephesians passage and add all the functions or ministries that were specifically designed by God for the teaching and strengthening of the church. Just an educated guess. Perhaps it's not so much an issue of whether Paul is speaking of of any member in the local church with a gift of apostleship or the office of apostle, as it is the issue of the continuance of this either gift or office. I think the issue is more keenly felt there. In my ever so brief presentation of these four callings, as I believe them to be, I showed that the office of apostle and prophet was foundational and replaced with the evangelist and pastor teacher after the apostle John died, assuming that he was the last apostle alive. I would argue the same if we understood these four callings more as spiritual gifts instead. If we stick with the apostleship as an example, and my layout of 1 Corinthians 12:28 indicates that I'm somewhat skeptical that this is actually a legitimate gift. Also, for those of you who were with us in Sunday school, we answered the question of those in the New Testament who are actually called apostles but were not qualified to be an apostle with a capital A, as the 12 were. The bottom line is that it doesn't have to constitute a gift. Rather, it seems more to be a designation by the church for those that it sends out on their behalf, much like an evangelist. Once again, there is more to argue for a calling or sending out an official capacity than there is for a spiritual gift. But be that as it may, for sake of argument, if we wanted to grant that we are talking about spiritual gifts here in verse 11, even the gift of apostleship, I would argue that certain gifts served the church rather at different stages of its growth, and therefore certain spiritual gifts have become obsolete when they have served their purpose. Obsolete is a strong word. We could say have stopped or ceased in their function at this time in the economy of God, if we want to allow for certain miraculous things that take place in the end times. Who's to say? But here's the last thing I want to leave you with as I finish laying this foundation. And that has to do with something called solidarity. My guess is that you've not heard of this before. We've been talking about the unity of the body of Christ, right? That is an organic unity that is automatic with a supernatural organism. It's automatic. Related to this idea of church unity is another element called solidarity. What do I mean by that? The concepts of biblical unity and solidarity are very similar in that they both talk about the relationship that all believers, both past, present, and future, have with each other in the body of Christ. The difference is that unity looks at this relationship from our point of view, and solidarity looks at our relationships to each other from God's point of view. That's the difference. So, unity in the body of Christ means that we are all related to each other and that we form a perfect body over which Christ is the head. That, of course, will be true of us someday, which is why, knowing what we will be as a body in heaven someday, we strive in our local assembly to be that now. We each have been outfitted with spiritual gifts to aid us in our responsibility to nurture and cultivate this organic, spiritual, supernatural unity. Solidarity of the body of Christ is seen from God's point of view. There, in this particular understanding, God has a bride, and he looks at the local church as his bride. And he will nurture it, and he will protect it, and he will sanctify it, and he will preserve and keep it chaste for himself at the end of time, this bride of his. God sees this bride as one person, not many. Solidarity. I don't mean to suggest that God doesn't deal with each of us or care for each of us. He does. That's been your experience, right? Rather, in addition to dealing with us individually, God, being outside of time, sees his bride from her inception to her maturing, to her perfection, all at the same time. This is his bride. Now, before I go on, let me just say, this is not unique to the New Testament. The Old Testament Israel is the same way. We find quite often God speaking of the nation of Israel as one entity, as his bride, and in the way that he deals with her. Now, he dealt with individuals as well. We know that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Elijah, Elisha, and so on, right? God treats, however, his bride as one entity as well. So, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. God says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Who's that? That's Israel. Happens to be comprised of the Old Testament saints during Moses' time, but it's Israel. And as far as God is concerned, it is no different from the Israel that left the exile, or left as exiles and came back to the land. Israel is Israel is Israel. It's his bride. Jeremiah 2, verse 2. Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus said the Lord, I remember concerning you and your devotion at your youth, the love of your betrothals. You followed me in the wilderness, through a land not sown, and so on. God's speaking to Israel as one entity. Israel is collectively God's son, while Yahweh is Israel's next of kin, who redeems her. He has redemption rights. He is the kinsman redeemer. In Ezekiel chapter 16, I wish we had time to really go through this chapter with a fine tooth comb, but we have plenty examples of God speaking to Israel as if the nation was one entity. Your origin and your birth are from the land of Canaanite. Your father was Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt, etc., etc. Verse 6, when I passed by and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants, etc., etc. God goes on to speak in Ezekiel 16 of how he takes his bride from the very beginnings of her inception, and how he nurtured her and ministered her and met her at every stage of her growth, giving her what she needed at every stage of her growth. In fact, progressive revelation would even argue that what we're saying is true, because at each point or each stage at God's people's development, they always had a word from God that was enough for what they needed at the time. Now, listen to this. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 23. Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. The church is subject to Christ. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, singular, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the word, that he might present himself to the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Ephesians 4 has elements of solidarity in it. Verse 13, Paul wants to see the church become a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causing the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. How does the idea of solidarity help us to understand what we're saying about chronology and the obsolescence of certain offices and even certain gifts? Well, it helps us in this way. If God sees the church as one individual made up of many parts and treats her that way, then he will relate to her differently at each stage of her development. Once the church came into the new covenant era, the Holy Spirit's ministry took on some new dimensions, and the Lord had to bring her along. How'd he do it? Well, it was necessary for the Lord to give her, first of all, apostles and then New Testament prophets. I say New Testament prophets because they came after the apostles. Both of these offices were necessary for the early development of the church. The church was without its written word. It had only the Old Testament. So the apostles provided apostolic teaching. The prophets proclaimed it. Both are called foundational, as I say in Ephesians 2:20, and therefore are necessarily temporary. Once foundation was laid, once the New Testament was written and established, there was no need for the apostles and the prophets. They continue to live through their word. They had done their job of establishing New Testament revelation and the foundation of the church. What was now needed to maintain the growth of the church, both in number and maturity, were evangelists and pastor teachers. And this makes a whole lot of sense if we understand how God treats the church at each stage of its development. Solidarity. It's a very important concept, one that you don't hear very often. It's kind of related to what Old Testament scholars call corporate personality, which is slightly different. But solidarity helps us to maybe understand and even accept what we're saying here in terms of chronology in order of priority. Well, the foundation has been laid. So next week we are ready to become very practical. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you that we could rally around the truth in this fashion, that we could read and be convinced that the Holy Spirit is here to assist us. We pray that as we continue to struggle at times with certain portions of your truth, we would not be discouraged, but rather we would be encouraged, knowing that as we continue, we will ultimately come to a satisfactory answer. And Lord, we are grateful then for your promises to us. We pray now that you will comfort us with the truths that we have spoken of, even though we have not been so very detailed. In practical terms, we pray that the foundation will ready us now to be practical for your glory, for your honor, and for the benefit of your church. In Jesus' name, amen.